I want to ask you, if you will, again with me, turn to the Gospel of Mark this morning, beginning a new chapter, chapter number 3. Some of my skeptics do not believe that I will live long enough to get through the Gospel of Mark. But we're already on chapter 3, and I only have 1 foot on the other side. So I still have one. Chapter 3, beginning at verse number 1. Again, he, Jesus, entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they, the Pharisees, watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, to the Pharisees, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Mark's recounting of this episode in Jesus' ministry is really the last of a 5-part series in which escalating animosity between the Pharisees and Jesus is documented. When Mark is writing, he is not arranging these 5 events in chronological order. Instead, he is recording them topically. So in these 5 stories, he is revealing the theme of the ever-growing hatred of the religious elite towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Another way to say this is to say that our text is the last in a series of five stories which chronicles the growing hostility of the religious leaders, get this, the religious leaders of Israel for their Messiah, for the very one that they claim to have been waiting for and waiting for centuries. In this sermon series, we have witnessed this progression, beginning with the scribes, the teachers of the law, accusing Jesus in their hearts of blasphemy, and the sort of blasphemy deserving severe punishment. We saw that in the earlier verses of chapter 2. For example, in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, the 4 that were lowering the paralytic down before him, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning, notice, in their hearts, why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They were right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? What does that imply about Jesus Christ? We then saw the spark turn into a flame as the religious leaders outwardly now questioned the disciples about Jesus' fellowship with an unholy company. Why, Jesus was fellowshipping and having dinner with tax collectors and sinners, with the non-religious. We saw that in verses 13 through 17 in chapter 2. The tension continued to grow, still greater, over the issue of the Lord's disciples not fasting, which seemed to the Pharisees and even to John's disciples seemed to be a curious neglect on their part. And in this case, the religious establishment questioned the Lord about his followers' aberrant practice. They questioned in their hearts, they questioned the disciples, and now they have questioned the Lord himself about his followers' aberrant practice of not fasting. Things continue to get even more heated when the Pharisees question both Jesus and the disciples about working on the Sabbath. And as they hear Jesus declare that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, a deliberate claim of being divine. And then this brings us to what we have here today in our text. The Pharisees, after their encounter in the synagogue, resolve, as verse 6 says, they resolve to destroy the Lord. They determine their Messiah's destruction. Isn't it astounding to see those who claim to love God, to see those who glory in their fastidious external observance of the law of God, to actually hate the very one that the God that they claim to love promised would come? This is exactly what the Apostle John said would happen to the incarnate Christ in John chapter 1 and verse 11, where he said this: he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Now, all of this begs the question, why so much animosity? Why so much hostility between those that you think would know better, between those that you think would be rejoicing because their anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, has come? Why so much animosity from the religious? How can the most loving, perfect, sinless man be so repelled by those who were recognized by almost everyone as the very embodiment of their religion? Interestingly, the Pharisees' hatred for the Lord was not because he could truly heal people. You get that? He could truly heal people, truly heal people. Not like what we see today, not the phony stuff we see today, but truly heal people, and they do not question it. How could they? They were truly healed. Their hatred was not because he had the power to cast out demons, though they would eventually accuse him of doing so by the power of Satan in chapter 3 and verse 22. Their hatred wasn't because he was going everywhere doing many and varied good works. Moment by moment, day after day, our Lord was engaged in good works, all directed by the Spirit of God. The Apostle John describes this fact that the Pharisees were not upset over the good works, at least they said so, in the Gospel of John chapter 10. One day Jesus claimed equality with the Father. I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. One in essence. They are the same essence. They are God. Immediately the Jews again at that moment picked up stones in order to stone him, because he, in their view, was again blaspheming. Standing his ground, Jesus asked, I have shown you many good works. I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? I want you to turn to John 10 because there's a little further that I want to read in John chapter 10. He asked this question to the Jews. Which of them, which of the good works are you going to stone me? The Jews answered in John 10 and verse number 33. That's where you can find it. They said, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. I want you to read a little further with me, if you will. Look what Jesus responds in verse number 34. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are, small g, gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him, me, whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming? Because I said, I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. My works tell you in your sight who I am. Believe the works. I am the Son of God. The Jews' hatred was not because of healings. It wasn't because of the casting out of demons or even the many good works that he was doing. Their hatred arose because everything that Jesus seemed to do flew in the face of their hypocrisy and the religious system they developed over the centuries. To put it simply, Jesus was simply a rub. Everything he did rubbed them wrong. For example, when he preached as one who had authority that the scribes just didn't and couldn't have. When he taught that what the Pharisees were proclaiming to be the right way actually prevented one from entering the kingdom. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. When he acted, his activities often violated the religious elite's customs and rituals and traditions. The plucking of grain on the Sabbath, the being with friends who happened to be sinners, tax collectors, and the offscuring of the culture. He even really went out of the way, went too far when the Pharisees' Sabbath day regulations were put aside for things that were not lawful in their eyes or could be put off till another day, such as healing. He threw the legalists into a tailspin when he claimed the equal right of God to forgive sin. Such blasphemy was worthy of only one thing in their mind. Such blasphemy was worthy of death. His claims to deity were simply outside the bounds of acceptable behavior. But I think there's one thing that really got under their skin. Really got under the skin of these externally religious experts. Jesus and what he said and in the way that he lived and what he did exposed the religious establishment's inner wickedness. They may have put on the facade of holiness and purity and cleanness, but their inner disposition of heart was like filthy rags. Listen to John again. In John 3. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest the deeds should be exposed. It is this hatred, it is this growing animosity that is highlighted in our text this morning. And why such animosity in our text? Because on this occasion, in Mark chapter 3, Jesus acts upon and practices what he taught back in chapter 2, verses 27 and 28, which was, the Sabbath was for man for his good, not man for the Sabbath, and the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Jesus is going to demonstrate that in our text. The account can be broken down into three parts. First, we see in the text that the Pharisees went out to obtain grounds for their hostility. They were hostile. They were already there. Now they're looking for justification for the way they felt towards the one who is claimed to be God, the Messiah, the King of Kings. They were hostile toward our Lord. We have seen their animosity growing ever since the beginning of chapter 2. And now the Pharisees want to find ways to, again, justify the hatred. The whole incident takes the air of a trap. They're looking to trap Jesus. These religious elites, the religious establishment, these legalists, these that the people looked up to as being the embodiment of their own religion, these are the ones now who want to trap their own Messiah and accuse him. Verses 1 and 2 says, again, he entered the synagogue and a man was there with a withered hand. And they, the Pharisees, watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. They were there not to worship God. They were there to watch their opponent to see if they could trap him so that they could justify their hostility and accuse him of breaking the law. Luke tells us that this incident was on another Sabbath, probably not the same day that the disciples were walking through the fields and plucking of the heads of grain situation. Wasn't that day. Probably it was the next week. Again, according to Luke, Jesus was in the synagogue. This time Jesus has entered the synagogue, and as was his habit and custom, he was teaching. Praise God that the Word of God was being proclaimed even there and being proclaimed by the only one who could proclaim it perfectly, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody else can do that. Nobody else could do that. No one else can do that. No one else will be able to do that like he did it. He's teaching. It was also the will of the Father for him to be about teaching and preaching and teaching the truth of God's Word. And again, the central part of his message, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe. He was simply being about his Father's business is what he was doing. And brothers and sisters, let us not read this account as though it is some random, unplanned event in the life of our Lord. I want to submit to you there was nothing random about our Lord's activities day after day. From the very moment that he was baptized and the Spirit descended upon him back in chapter 1, verse 10, Jesus has been led by the Spirit, walking in perfect sync with the Father, doing his will, which was his meat. And he is now by the Spirit in this synagogue and has the purpose to practice his lordship of the Sabbath. He's Lord of the Sabbath. Again, there is nothing random here. Jesus is exactly where he should be, and he's exactly doing what God wanted him to do. In addition to telling us what Jesus was doing, all three of the synoptic gospels tell us, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of the synoptic gospels tell us that a man with a withered hand was present that day. His hand was kind of like a dried up plant that is lifeless. It is possible that this man's hand, and by the way, when you read Luke's account, Luke does what a physician does. He gets very specific. It was his right hand. One of the reasons we can believe what we're reading as being not fiction, but nonfiction, but fact, is that all of these little details get in which show the reality of the event. So Luke tells us that it was his right hand that had shriveled up and was lifeless, perhaps because of some disease or some accident. Wasn't born with it. Whatever the case, he was present, and probably without suspecting anything, he became the focal point of the clash that happened between the Pharisees and the Lord. Now, he was there supposedly to worship. Perhaps he had been asked to come. Perhaps the Pharisees saw him and said, "What a great day for you to go to the synagogue. Jesus is going to be there. We'd like you to be there too." Maybe he was a plant. But I think he's an unsuspecting one. He's just there, and he's going to become the focal point. At some point, Matthew tells us, the Pharisees asked this question, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Can you see this? I tried to picture, here is this man with the withered hand, perhaps asked to be there. Maybe one of the Pharisees had invited him and said, "Look, I'll go with you. Just come and sit with me," or stand, or whatever they were doing. He's there. The Pharisees know he's there. And then they turn to the Lord and pose the question, here's this man that needs healing. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? It was a loaded question. They wanted to see if Jesus would heal this man so that they might have grounds to accuse him of breaking the law, that is, breaking the extra-biblical requirements or regulations that they had formulated. I don't know, again, if the man was a plant, but I do know this, that Jesus knew what the Pharisees were thinking. The reason I know that is because Luke tells us that. Luke tells us he knew their thoughts. So imagine we have this man that maybe we've invited to come who has the withered hand. We ask the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? We're thinking, hey, here's the man. What are you going to do with him? Jesus knows their thoughts. Cool, huh? How do you win an argument or a debate with perfection? So you have a man in need of healing. The Pharisees are aware of the man's presence. You have the leading question by the Pharisees. You have the ill-intended motivation for the question in order to accuse the Lord, and you have Jesus knowing the Pharisees' inner thoughts. That's the situation. And in the Pharisees' thinking, this man should not be healed on the Sabbath because it was not a life-threatening situation which could be attended to on the Sabbath. But it had to be a life-threatening situation, or you would have broken their regulations. Now I ask you, if you were the man with the withered hand, would you want to be healed that day? For them, this man could easily be healed on the next day, and that would be then lawful according to their extra-biblical regulations. But if you were that man, you wouldn't want to wait a day if you could be healed today. So do you see the total lack of concern, the total lack of compassion for the plight of this man in the Pharisee system? Let's drive this hard-heartedness home even further. Jesus, in Matthew's account, asks this: which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? In other words, in that questioning, everyone present, including the Pharisees, would have rescued the sheep or found a way to get around the regulations in order to rescue their sheep, even if it fell into a pit on the Sabbath. Look, Jesus is not asking a question he doesn't know the answer to. And he's not asking a question to them that he doesn't know what their answer should be. In other words, every one of them would have, in fact, violated their own regulations in helping the sheep. But the implication is grievous. They had more pity for animals than for this man or any man in their system. Jesus does answer the Pharisees' question. When they ask, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? He answers it directly. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Luke chapter 12, verse 12. Now, brothers and sisters, on a practical note for you and for me, you are aware, I hope, that people are watching you, right? Once they know that you are a Christian, you are now on their radar. Have you noticed that? Of course, they watch you to see if you are real. Are you a Christian in name only, or are you a real Christian? Are you a follower of Jesus casually? Or are you his slave because he's Lord? By the way, the second one's real. He has bought us with a price. We're not our own. Therefore, glorify God with thy body and spirit, which are God's. He owns us. He purchased us. We're not our own. We're not autonomous. We don't have the right to say, I do this, I do that. We're his. That's what real Christianity is. That's what a real Christian is. He's a slave to Jesus Christ. He is totally under the authority of the lordship of Jesus Christ, who reigns in heaven in the hearts of those who believe him. They want to see if we're real. Do we really live out what we believe? Oh, now you're calculating, right? Do we really live out what we believe? And that's the question. So we start thinking on how many ways that we live out the Christian life. Because I'm giving you moments to do that right now, right? So you're thinking. The wheels are turning. I see some smoke. But you're thinking. And we are justifying. Oh, I do this, I do that. So is your life substantively different than the unbeliever? Is your speech different? Or do you swear like they swear? Or do you slander others to others, tearing down their reputation like they do? Do you complain rather than be thankful because you can? Brothers and sisters, we understand this, right? There's no one in here perfect. We're flawed. You can find something wrong with me. It will take you a moment. But you can find something that you think is absolutely off the chart wrong. And I would probably say, yeah, you're probably right. And you can complain. Because there's a lot to complain about. Just here's an illustration. Just think about your spouse. The one you never think ill of. The one you never question. The one that you never have a thought that, oh, I don't know about that. This is not good. What's the matter with them? Don't they know? It's their fault. Now, how many of you could raise your hand right now and say, you never think like that? What? Nobody? Because, you know, if you do, I'm going to have an altar call. It's true, isn't it? So they complain like the rest. They criticize like the rest. Cut down. Do you cut down others to a size so that you can build yourself up like they do? And here's one. I mean, things aren't quite right. Do you murmur? This is not speech necessarily outward. Can be. Kind of like, it kind of, you know, inward. Are you murmuring about things aren't quite the way I think God should have it done for me this day? And so you murmur in heart, right? And Paul says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. So is your speech different? It drives me somewhat to distraction when a professing Christian swears like anyone else swears. That bothers me. Not that I'm not capable of the same wrong. But that is so outward and so obvious and does not correspond to Christ. Does it? Y'all agree with me, right? You're agreeing? Why aren't I hearing amen, 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 right? Amen. Okay, how about your motives for doing what you do? Are they different than theirs? Are you envious, jealous, greedy, revengeful, hateful? If your watchers find you to be true to your profession, let's suppose you are true to your profession, they know that you're true to your profession, the next thing they may do in watching you is to see in hope if you will stumble. Because if you stumble, it eases their conscience. And they secretly want you to fail. They secretly want you to fall because it gives them occasion to reproach you. Brothers and sisters, that's not limited to unbelievers and believers. That's also happens within believers and believers. There are times when people, however, watch to see if you have answer for their misery, the misery that they have because of their sin. These are the ones we can help the most, for they may very well be ripe for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Does your life indicate that you're saved? That there really is something called salvation? And your life is transformed by the work of the Spirit of God and the renewing of your mind. And so your life is substantively different than theirs because you're on your way to heaven and not enslaved as they are to their sin and misery. As we return to the story here in Mark 3, it's now time for Jesus to act. He's answered the Pharisees' question. He knows their thoughts. The unsuspected man with the withered hand is now the focal point. So Jesus, get this meek and mild, but does not at all skirt the issue. He's not only meek and mild, he's a man, a real man, and a perfect man. He's the Son of God. Do you think controversy's going to overwhelm him? He doesn't skirt the issue. He refuses to be cowed by the intimidation tactics of the religious elite. And so he suddenly calls the man, come here. If the man is to be the test case, as the Pharisees want him to be the test case, as you're watching me to see if I will violate your regulations, if he's going to be the test case, well, let's make him the test case in the midst of us all. So that everyone can see. And it seems to me that it is at this moment in verse 4 that Jesus poses the question that we have. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? Which is it? Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do harm? Which? To do good, right? Is it lawful to save life or to kill? Which is it? Save life. We know that. Do you think the Pharisees knew that? Oh, they knew the answer, right? Yeah. To this question, obviously addressed to the Pharisees, they were silent. You know why they were silent? Because the trappers had been trapped. If they said that it was lawful to do good, then why did they want to adhere to their extra-biblical regulations which would not allow the good of healing the man's hand? And secondly, their motive throughout was to accuse Jesus of violating the regulations and the particular one that would not permit him to do good and healing the man. In other words, their evil heart motivation to him was uncovered. And do you know what their evil heart motivation was? It was to do him harm. When? On the Sabbath. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm? It's not lawful to do harm. Then why are you doing it? Their silence to Jesus' question led to the following. The Lord was offended and grieved, but he graciously healed. Verse 5 says, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Here we see the sinless human response to the sinful hardness of heart of the Pharisees. There was anger, but such as was not at all sinful. There was the look. You know what the look is like? My sons one time sent me a card. And on the card was a picture of an eagle with the look. And that card was, Happy Father's Day. You don't get it. The boys said, Dad, you had the look. Jesus looked around the crowd in anger, piercing, penetrating, soul-exposing gaze at their silence. And that was mixed with grief. It was a grief because of the hardness of their hearts. It was a grief because the hardness of their hearts would necessarily mean future condemnation. But in spite of these mixed feelings toward the Pharisees, Jesus was resolute in his desire to do good to the man. Boy, that should be a lesson for us. Brothers and sisters, there are going to be all kinds of people in your way who would want to intimidate you and prevent you from doing the will of God. Jesus is absolute resolute in doing this man good on the Sabbath because it was lawful to do so. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Now get this, in the midst of the crowd, this man is standing with the withered hand. Jesus says, "Come here." He comes, he stands, everybody's eyes on the man with the withered hand. The question has to be asked, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? The alternate questions have been asked, and now the Pharisees are silent. And then Jesus looks at the man and he said, "Stretch out your hand. I want everyone to see this." And without touching the man, he steps back and says, "I will your hand to be healed." Perfectly healed. In the sight of every single person in that synagogue. And what was the message? The message was exactly what he had come to do that day. You remember, doing good on the Sabbath was in fact lawful, and that this healing validated that truth that Jesus proclaimed and showed his authority as Lord of the Sabbath. He did precisely what he had declared back in chapter 2, verses 27 and 28. And Mark told us that back in verse 5. It says the Pharisees were not as much for humanity as they were in preserving their religious code or system. They were not soft in heart to God, but they were hard-hearted. You know when a person is hard-hearted, brothers and sisters? The Word of God exposes what hard-heartedness looks like. I'm reminded of the parable of the soils, the four soils representing the heart of man. And the Word of God is sown upon the four soils. Here we're seeing the kinds of hearts upon which the Word of God falls. One falls on the hard soil, the hard ground, and does not take root, but the birds come and devour it. That's hard-heartedness. One falls upon the soil in which is very shallow, and when it immediately, with joy, receives the seed, springs up, but when the sun comes up, it wilts and it no longer is fruitful. That's the one who is joyful in the things of God for a short season, but when persecution comes, because of the word, they fall away. Then some of the seed fall on the rocky soil, the shallow bedrock soil, in which it doesn't have much root, and immediately it is withered as well. And you know what happens with that? This is the one whose cares of the world and the things of this world and the things of money and possessions and all of those things squeeze out the word so that it is no longer fruitful. Brothers and sisters, we can have those kinds of inclinations of heart ourselves as you hear the word of God sown week after week. But what represents the good soil? What represents a heart that's not hard? They hear the word of God and receive it. But they don't just hear it and listen to it and intellectually accept it. They receive it and do it. What kind of heart do you have? The word of God lets you know. The Word of God exposes it. But I want you to see this in the story. Jesus' righteous, God-willed healing of the man with the withered hand did not bring about a softening of the legalists. The Pharisees were obstinate and grew harder. Their hearts hardened all the more. The Pharisees, verse 6 says, went out and immediately held counsel. They met with the Herodians in order to offer and receive advice. They met with a political group that was sympathetic to Herod and therefore sympathetic to Rome and therefore basically was Israel's enemy. And now the religious elites representing Israel meets with this opposing political group in order to plot the destruction of this person, Jesus. These supposed law abiders and enforcers conspired on this day to commit murder, violating the Mosaic law, "Thou shalt not murder." Is it lawful to do good or to harm? Is it lawful to save life or to kill? They were doing precisely what the law said, don't do. Why did they hate Jesus so? Why were they so hostile towards him? Because this anointed one of God, this Messiah, this Son of Man, this God incarnate one was utterly dismantling their religious system, which brought them adulation and power, and he was exposing their sin before their eyes and the eyes of the people, and they hated him for it. Jesus now was public enemy number one. And in reality, though, Jesus was the Lord of the universe and the Lord of the Sabbath. That's who he really was. Is he your Lord? Have you bowed the knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ by repenting and putting your full trust in him for the forgiveness of sins and the saving of your soul? Have you done that? Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Paul says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Not just words, but in reality and truth. In our hearts. Do you know Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for time and time and time again that Mark is doing exactly what he said, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is telling us over and over that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is God the Son. Lord, may we be ever more convicted of this truth in our hearts, convinced of this truth in our hearts, so that we are unwavering when the trials, the real trials, come in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.